I want to begin by showing you some pictures that came from Labor Day of 2020. And we'll see how well we can get this going here. If you recall on the news, you probably saw a lot of the fires out on the West Coast, specifically in California. And there's a news story about this group of people who were trapped, 200 people trapped in their campground due to these vicious fires that burned thousands upon thousands of acres and properties. And these 200 people that were trapped in their campground surrounded by these fires had to be evacuated by some military helicopters. It was a treacherous rescue operation, and the news was able to get a hold of a teen girl. She was 16 years old. Her and her mother run the campground, and she mentioned that they called 911 for help on that particular weekend, and someone said that help would be on the way, that they would be rescued. But then she said that the fire became so out of control near their campground, the embers started to hit them and were catching their hair on fire. And so she said that they all had to dive into the Mammoth Pool Reservoir. And she mentioned to the news outlet that she was shoveling so much water into her face that she almost drowned herself. So she described a lot about the agony that they were in, and how they started to doubt whether or not they would be rescued, whether or not their cell phone call for help went through because the service was so spotty. And it was 12 hours later when all of a sudden they heard helicopters coming. And the National Guard sent two UH-60 Blackhawks along with one CH-47 Chinook. And these three helicopters appeared on the scene and rescued them. Now, I ask you this because I want you to just picture yourself. Can you imagine being trapped like these individuals this year with no way to escape the fire? And your only glimmer of hope is a promise of a rescue from someone that you don't even know. And they said to you on the phone, you will be rescued. Can you imagine being in that scenario? Well, as awful as that would be, friends, that is the exact same kind of a situation that God's people found themselves throughout the Old Testament. People on standby, people who are waiting for the fulfillment of a promise, people who are in desperate need of rescue. For instance, there was a desperate need for deliverance in Isaiah chapter 7. During this time, the nation of Israel was divided. You had the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. And Isaiah served as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the time of Isaiah 7, there was a man named Ahaz who was the king of Judah. And if you've read your Bible, you understand that King Ahaz was a wicked king. And being that he was a wicked king, it's safe to say that he had some enemies, specifically to the north, the king of Israel, and to the north of them, the king of Aram. And both the king of Israel and the king of Aram wanted to get rid of Ahaz. And they wanted to get a guy into Judah that would carry out what they wanted done. And so because of the threat from the north, this put the people of Judah at risk, and even more importantly, this threatened the royal line of King David. These people in Isaiah 7 were in desperate need of rescue, and Ahaz had a decision to make. Would he cry out to the Lord for help? Or would he turn to someone else for help? Well, I've already told you King Ahaz was a wicked king, so you can scratch off the idea that he was going to cry out to the Lord for help. He turned to the king of Assyria, which was to the north and west of Aram, or east of Aram, and he cried out to the king of Assyria, whose kingdom was far greater than both Israel and Aram together, and he called out to him for help. And it was in that dilemma where the prophet Isaiah went to King Ahaz and said to him, God will deliver Judah from her enemies. In other words, you don't have to call on the Assyrians to come and try to rescue us. And tragically, wicked King Ahaz didn't listen to the prophet. Didn't listen to him at all. And Isaiah responded with messianic prophecy. Prophecy that you have probably memorized in your heart. You've heard it often, especially around Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And friends, that promise was given 700 years before the very first Christmas. And it was not just given to King Ahaz. That promise was given to the people of Judah. God was using his prophet Isaiah to tell his people, I will not let you be destroyed. Your rescue will not come from a powerful nation. I will preserve the royal line of King David. In fact, one of King David's descendants will be born of a virgin and will be called Emmanuel. He will be with you. He will be the one who ultimately delivers and rescues you. And this was the promise that God's people were desperately waiting to be fulfilled, friends. And so with all this in mind, let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Last week, we went through verses 1 through 17, rejoicing in Jesus, the promised Messiah. And this week, we're going to finish the remaining verses of chapter 1, rejoicing in Jesus, the promised Savior. So as you found your place in Matthew 1, follow along as I read verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. From these verses, friends, this morning I would like to share with you a proper response to the promised Savior. First of all, it is proper for you and for me to accept the credentials of the Savior. If Dave Krieger, one of our own here at Faith Baptist, if he was chosen by President Trump to serve as an ambassador to Israel, upon arrival, Dave would have to present to President Rivlin his credentials. Basically, a letter from President Trump stating that he is authorized to represent the United States of America. Friends, I share that with you because, in a sense, as you look right now at verses 18 through 20, those verses show us that God chose his son to be the representative from heaven for us. These verses, specifically 18 through 20, but all of them, they give us Christ's credentials. They tell us why he is qualified to serve as the Savior. First of all, his genealogy qualifies him to be the Savior. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, I followed along with you, Pastor. I don't see any genealogy recorded in 18 through 25. In fact, you went through all that genealogy, verses 1 through 17 last week. Are you going to re-preach that whole text again? Rest assured, we're going to hone in on these verses here, okay? But I want you to draw into verse 18 here, and if you like to mark in your Bible, you can circle the word birth, because I'm going to show you how it speaks to genealogy, okay? Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. The reason I'm having you circle birth is because the Greek word for birth in verse 18 comes from the same root word for genealogy found in verse 1. And so Matthew purposely used that word in verse 1 and this word in verse 18. In verses 1 through 17, he gave us the credentials of Jesus' human lineage. But now what we've looked at, 18 through 25, he has given us the credentials of Jesus' divine lineage. Verse 18 finishes, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. With child from the Holy Spirit. Talk about incredible credentials. Incredible. I mean, think of his birth. It defied the laws of nature. Matthew stated that Jesus didn't have two human parents like you and I do. He didn't have a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his human mother, Mary. And Matthew didn't share with us all the details of how the miracle of the virgin birth took place. He just simply, verse 18, stated the facts. Before Joseph and Mary came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So he worded it in such a way where the reader, you and I, we are expected to not ask questions here. Just embrace the truth by faith. That's how he worded it. But if you've been around Christianity for a long time, people ask questions about verse 18. They want answers to the legitimacy of a virgin birth. They just can't fathom that. But for you and me, when we go all the way back to the beginning and we think that our Almighty God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days, is it really anything for him to then be able to have a virgin give birth to his son? It's not a problem. Nothing like that is impossible with God. A lot of people, they'll say, well, I'm good with this claim that Jesus is human, but I'm not good with this claim that Jesus is God, verse 18. Okay, I'm okay with verses 1 through 17, the long-awaited promised Messiah born human, but this God in human flesh stuff, I can't accept that. No way. I believe Jesus is a good teacher. I believe he's a great role model, they say. But what you never hear coming out of some of these people's mouths is, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Nor will you hear them say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And those are why we call those two things fundamentals of the faith. It separates those who have truly believed from those who haven't. Friends, you cannot pick and choose what parts of God's word you're willing to believe and obey. You and I were not given the responsibility to be the judge for determining what is truth in the word. It's not our role. And when you try to elevate yourself to that kind of a position, what you're doing is elevating yourself then above the word himself. And anyone that tries to exalt himself over the Lord, it's a bad place to be. Satan teaches us all about that when he was cast from heaven. So you can't say, well, I like good teacher Jesus, but I'm not into virgin-born Jesus. You can't say, I'm good with fully human Jesus, but leave off that fully God part. No way. You either fully accept, friends, all of Jesus as he's revealed in the word, or you don't accept him at all. And so in verses 1 through 17, we see clearly Jesus is 100% man. In verses 18 through 25, he is 100% man and 100% God. Jesus is the God-man. Both credentials are necessary in order for him to serve as our Savior. Now, I really like how John MacArthur summarized all this in his New Testament commentary. He says, apart from Jesus being born both human and divine, there is no gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, all clearly taught in the New Testament, if any of those is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. So MacArthur's point was, if Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, verse 18, born of a virgin, then he would not be qualified to be the promised Savior. So you either accept all of Christ's credentials or you reject them. That's the bottom line. There's no middle ground. So we've seen here, his genealogy qualifies him to be Savior. His birth announcement qualifies him to be Savior. With social media, you've probably noticed that birth announcements have become quite entertaining. Some parents are getting very, very creative with birth announcements. Let me just show you a few. You know, you've probably seen this one, you know, with the you know, extra pair of shoes. It's all kind of nice and cute. But some of them get entertaining. I like this one. This couple looks like they're kind of fun. I know if you can't see it very well, the husband's holding up an iPad that shows he has a burger in his belly, and she's all holding up an iPad showing the ultrasound of a baby in her womb. Now, if you're in my generation, you'll certainly get this one. Ice baby. I think that's quality. That's creative. I really laughed hard at this one. The husband is holding up the positive test, and the wife is losing her lunch. But when you see the remainder of the announcement, when she says, you can't see it here because of the glare, but she says it's twins, and now you see the husband losing his lunch. Yeah, I just really, really laughed hard at that. Being a coffee enthusiast, I'm all about the Venti Grande tall and then the little baby bottle, Starbucks. Love it. It's a great announcement. With the second child on the way, it's just proper to put an eviction notice on the crib. And big sister has quite the appropriate reaction, doesn't she? Now, believe it or not, that fire and rescue I talked to you about at the start of this message, did you know it was started as a result of a birth announcement? This explosion that revealed the blue smoke soon turned to fire. And you know all the devastation that happened out west because of it. So I've just shown you some creative ones. You can go online and look at a lot of creative things about birth announcements. But you want to know something? Nothing will ever top the birth announcement that was made to Joseph when he found out Mary was with child. Nothing will ever top that. So in order to set up that announcement, we have to understand very clearly verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, verse 18 tells us they were betrothed. Verse 19, you see here that Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband. So even though they were not formally married yet, they were considered in Jewish culture all but married. So much so that to end their relationship at this point, it required a certificate of divorce. And I know some people say, oh, it's like being engaged today. Well, I would say that it's an even stronger commitment than engagement today. So at this time, Mary, a young lady, probably in her teens, she fully knew that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel announced that to her. But obviously in Matthew 1, Joseph didn't understand what's going on at first. And so it came to him as a complete shock. The woman that he loved was with child. And he knew, I am not the father. And so assuming that Mary had been unfaithful to him, he had two options. He could charge Mary in a public court for committing adultery. And this would have completely destroyed Mary's reputation. Or verse 19, he could divorce her quietly. And being a just man and willing to put her to shame, that was the option that Joseph chose until verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Dream. I've had some crazy dreams before. I don't know about you. I have dreamt that I was a paratrooper and I parachuted behind enemy lines during World War II. And I was in a field and I was laying under a bale of hay as Nazi troops were marching by. That's terrifying. But even more terrifying, I had a dream that I was on to preach, and I realized at that moment I had nothing prepared. And I was trying to buy time and try to get something, anything together to go up and share, when all of a sudden it was too late and I literally shot out of bed in a cold sweat. Not a fun feeling at all. But I've had some other interesting dreams. I have had a dream of driving a combine down Interstate 35 in Iowa. I don't even know what for, but I just remember doing that. I dreamt that I hit a walk-off for the Cardinals in a World Series to the roar of 44,000 fans. I have dreamt that I've won the Masters, believe it or not. And I tell you what, that green jacket felt so good. And if you've ever played golf with me, you'd be like, yeah, that was a big dream. Okay, when we're thinking about dreams, verse 20, I've never had a dream where an angel announced the birth of a child to me. And Joseph did. And the angel of the Lord assured Joseph that Mary has been faithful and that she is carrying in her womb the Son of God. And so his birth announcement, friends, qualifies him to be the Savior. His fulfillment of prophecy qualifies him to be the Savior. I opened up with Isaiah 7:14. Matthew connects back to that prophecy, verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here it is, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew here showed that God kept his promise to the people of Judah. The throne of David is established forever because Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, he will rule as King of Kings forever and ever. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, friends. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, maybe you've read it before, Josh McDowell, he writes about a mathematics and astronomy professor, Peter W. Stoner. And in Stoner's book, Science Speaks, he applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Christ. And Stoner says the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 100 quadrillion, or 1 in 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Stoner suggests that we take 10 to the 17th in silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him he could travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. And then he asked, what chance would he have of getting the right one? And Stoner concludes, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, providing they wrote in their own wisdom. So I share that illustration just to show you that Christ Jesus has all the credentials to be the promised Savior. And so before we move to the second point, friend, I just ask you, have you accepted him? A second way you ought to respond is to admit your need for the Savior. Your need for the Savior is revealed by his name. Verse 21, "Shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." His name comes from the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahshua. Yahshua is translated in English, Joshua. Yah is short for Yahweh, the Lord. Shua means to save or to rescue, so you put them together, and Jesus means Yahweh saves. And I realize you might be thinking, okay, so what? Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation. How does that prove that I need a Savior? And that's a fair question to ask. And my answer is, the very existence of a Savior implies the need for the Savior. You see, if salvation was not necessary, then why would God have provided the Savior? Have you thought of that? But since salvation was and is necessary, our loving God gave us the Savior. Verse 21, when God sent his messenger to tell Jesus, or Joseph, call his name Jesus, it was God's way of sending a message to the world saying, listen up, you have a need. You need to be saved, and my son is the Savior, and he is the answer to your greatest need. Your need for a Savior. It's revealed by his purpose as well. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And his purpose is emphasized throughout the New Testament. One of the key passages that emphasizes his purpose is one that nearly everyone in the world knows. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is an awesome promise. And that's usually where people leave off. But the purpose of Jesus is mentioned in the very next verse. This is why God sent his son. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so what we're hearing from the word this morning is salvation was a reason for Christ's incarnation. Jesus came to this earth to meet our greatest need, to save his people from their sins. When you think about sin, and you think about the Christmas season, so you have sin and Christmas season, those two concepts often don't go hand in hand, do they? I mean, we've received a lot of Christmas cards in the mail. We love hearing from family and friends, putting those cards up in our home. But I've yet to open one that says, "Merry Christmas, you filthy sinner." It just doesn't have the message that really people want to communicate, does it? You don't watch these commercials from Target during the Christmas season and seeing all these gifts that you can buy your wife and your kids, and at the end you hear their slogan, "Expect more, pay less, you sinners." You don't hear that added phrase, do you? Sin and Christmas often don't go hand in hand. But in order to understand our need for the Savior, we have to talk about sin. And I read a story about a little boy who had a list of things he wanted for Christmas, and he thought about writing a letter to Santa, but he really wanted the things on his list. And so he knew that Jesus outranked Santa, so he decided he would write a letter to Jesus. In this letter, he wrote out all the things that he wanted. And he said, "Dear Jesus, I want these things, and I'm asking you to give me all of them because I've been a good boy for a whole year." Then he thought to himself, "You haven't been a good boy for a whole year." And so he scratched that out and he wrote, "I've been a good boy for 6 months." He thought, "No, that's not true either." So he wrote, "I've been a good boy for 2 months." He said, "You know what? Jesus isn't going to give you these gifts if you're lying to him." And so he wrote, "I've been a good boy for a whole month." And then he put his pen down in despair. And then he picked it up again and he crossed that out. He says, "I've been a good boy for 2 weeks." And then he put his pen down in frustration and he looked around the room and he saw his family's nativity scene and he knew what to do in this moment. He went over to that nativity scene. He picked up the figurine of Mary. He plopped it in front of his letter and he wrote, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again." Obviously, it's a joke, okay? But this boy points out to us that God has created each of us with an automatic moral monitor called the conscience. The conscience makes us aware of our sin. So what exactly is sin? Sin is simply defined anything we think, say, or do that does not please God. That's what sin is. And Romans 3:23 declares that all of us are guilty of this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin leads to death. Death is separation. Our sin separates us from the holy God. Our sin keeps us from having a relationship with him. And unless something is done about our sin, we'll remain separated from God and eventually we'll be tormented day and night in the lake of fire forever. And that's bad news. And you might be thinking, "Well, I don't want to end up in the lake of fire. Is there anything I can do to escape that?" Well, unfortunately, the Bible says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." The Bible right there in that verse says, even the good things we do, even those are stained. And so, obviously, we find ourselves in a situation far worse than being stuck in a campground surrounded by fire. There's absolutely nothing that you can do in your own strength, your own ability to save yourself from this hopeless condition. Someone has to rescue you, and the only one who can save you is someone who is sinless, which means the only one who can cleanse you from all unrighteousness, friend, is Jesus, the promised Savior. Verse 21, the reason that Jesus came to this earth was to save his people from their sins. So how do you do it? Well, this is where we look past the manger to the cross. And 33 years after he is born, Jesus suffered as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. And so at the manger, God gave Jesus to us. But at the cross, God gave Jesus for us. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, conquering Satan, sin, and death once for all. And the good news is this. Anyone who repents of his or her sins, believes that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, calls to the Lord to rescue them, the Bible promises anyone who does that will be saved. You will be completely forgiven of all your past, your present, your future sins. You will be reconciled to God. And so I ask, can you say with confidence this morning that Jesus is my Savior? If not, I encourage you to receive him as your Savior today. Why not today confess with your mouth something like, Father God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He rose again, and I want to place my faith, I want to place my hope in him alone to save me and give me eternal life. And friend, if you make this most important decision today, would you please let me know so I can rejoice with you? But maybe you're one that wants some help with this. Well, you can email or call me at the church, and I'd be glad to help lead you to the promised Savior. Third way you ought to respond, friends, as we wrap this all up, is obey the commands of the Savior. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he declared, I'm not going to call his name Jesus. I like the name Gus. And if I'm going to be paying for food and diapers, then I get to call him Gus. Is that what your Bible says? No, of course not. It says when he woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Lord, you want me to take Mary to be my wife? You don't have to twist my arm. Gladly. Lord, you want me to make sure that she remains a virgin until the babe is born? Understood. Lord, you want me to name the baby Jesus? Consider it done. Lord, you want me to raise this child as if he was my own? You got it. That's what verse 24 says. No, but, no pushback whatsoever. What you can read into this is, Lord, even though I don't fully understand everything going on, and even though all these added responsibilities are going to start to completely overwhelm me, I am all in with your plan. That was Joseph. He obeyed God's commands by faith. He knew her not, verse 25, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And friends, God wants the same kind of obedience from our lives as well. Verse 23, his name Emmanuel means God with us. You think about that name, it indicates that God wants to have a close relationship with you, and he wants you to have a close relationship with him. And obviously, Joseph had the unique privilege of developing a close relationship with Jesus and his household. But what about your house? What about you right now in your home? Christmas can be a very busy time of the year. So busy, believe it or not, that Christ can get crowded right out of Christmas. What are you doing in your life right now to draw near to the Lord? Are you relying on the Lord regularly in prayer right now? Are you faithfully reading his word? You might be thinking, well, I've never been really consistent at reading, studying the Bible. I don't even really know where I should even begin. Well, I would suggest starting right now and just pick up where we're at. Start reading through the Gospel of Matthew, reading and studying about the promised Savior Jesus. It'll change your life. Friend, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to point out things in your life that need to be changed? Meaning, are you regularly confessing your sin to God when He points those things out? Are you submitting to His plan for your personal spiritual growth? And loved one, if there is a particular sin in your life that you've been struggling with right now, and you get so convicted about it, but yet you keep losing the battle, if I've just described you, I want to give you assurance that you're not alone. You are not alone in your struggle. And I want you to know that the Bible has hope for you. It has answers for victory over sin. And so don't fight the fight alone. Reach out for help. Set up a time where you and I can have a FaceTime meeting together, or we can Zoom together. But let's open the Word of God and let's do battle against sin together. I'd be more than willing to help you. Reach out to me. And you might be thinking, Pastor, I could never do that. No way. That is way, way too hard. To admit I have a problem and to try to get some help from you. Well, friend, if that's what you're thinking, can I just ask you this simple question? What is harder? Continuing to be enslaved in sin, or talking to someone who can help get you victory from sin with the Word of God? Think about what's harder. Verse 21, Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. That means, friend, He will save you from the penalty of sin, which is death. But you know what else it also means? He will save you from the power of sin. This is why believers need the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, but it's the power of God to sanctification. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ working mightily in our hearts and lives, we cannot obey the commands of our Savior. And so this Christmas, I just encourage you to join me. Let's rejoice in the promised Savior. It's my prayer that you and I will allow His love for us to motivate us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christmas time with unsaved family, friends, co-workers, classmates, neighbors, it provides us unique, marvelous opportunities for us to obey the Savior who commissioned us to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, Christ says, I am Emmanuel. I am with you always, to the end of the age. So friend, let's be obedient to Him. Faithfully make disciples, be disciples. And let's do this for the glory of the Savior alone. Father, thank You for our time in the Word, learning a proper response to the Savior. And I pray that this would be our response, that we humble ourselves and respond this way. And Lord, I pray that as we respond this way, that the light would go forth in our families, with our friends, with our co-workers, with our neighbors. And I pray that it would just open up marvelous doors for us to share the love of God through Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to rejoice in the promised Messiah. Help us to rejoice in the promised Savior. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.